If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to be reading and studying from Psalm 22 this morning. Psalm 22. On Sunday evenings, we are going through a series of lessons talking about prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament, and started with Genesis 3:15, and we've come down through and to the book of Psalms. And it just so happened that the next two lessons in that series, and I didn't plan it this way, but it just worked out that they were prophecies about the crucifixion and about the resurrection of Jesus. And with this being Easter, you know, the day that the religious world kind of focuses on the resurrection of Christ, and even though we don't celebrate that as a holiday, we recognize the historical nature of Jesus' resurrection, and if this is the anniversary of it, you know, that's great. It's always good to remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. So I thought we would look at those two psalms, one this morning and one this evening, to see the prediction from the Old Testament about what would happen to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so Psalm 22 is where we'll focus our attention this morning. The psalm, before the text of the scripture begins, yours probably has an introductory remark like mine does, that says, to the chief musician upon Ahijaleth Sharar, a psalm of David. And from that we learn that David is supposed to be the writer of this psalm. And then we have that phrase, Ahijaleth Sharar, which means hind of the morning, or we would say the deer of dawn is the idea. And it tells us that the imagery of this psalm is like a deer who in the morning is gone out to feed, and unbeknownst to the deer, it's being stalked by hunters. And the hunters are going to try to entrap it. They'll sick the dogs on it, and they'll chase the deer. He'll eventually be ensnared and killed. And we know about deer hunting and even hunting with dogs, and we can understand that kind of imagery. But it's meant to put that idea in our minds and then to understand that this is not talking about a deer, but it's talking about a person. In a sense, it's talking about David and the pursuit that he endured from his enemies. But more than that, whether or not David understood this, he was writing about what man would do to Jesus, and that Jesus would be hunted and pursued and chased down and trapped and ultimately killed, even though all of this is according to God's plan and purpose. So this psalm was assigned to the chief musician, which is the overseer of the singers. We might say the choir master or the director of the singers. And it's a psalm that's divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 21 give us the suffering. And then the last part, verse 22 down through the end, verse 31, the salvation. Or we can think of it as crucifixion and resurrection. So we want to think about the psalm in those terms as it applies to David, but more importantly, what was being looked forward to, the suffering and then ultimately the victory of Jesus. So let's read starting in verse 1 of the psalm, noting that the first five verses here deal with suffering in relation to God. The Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. So as we read those first five verses, we see in relation to God, there was tremendous suffering that was taking place. It begins by showing us that for all practical purposes and to all appearances, it seems that God has forsaken his servant and does not hear his prayers. So the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, we know was said directly by Jesus on the cross. a quotation of Scripture, but also the cry of his heart and his soul in the anguish of the crucifixion. That's recorded in Matthew 27, 46 and Mark 15, 34, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so these are echoing the words of the cross before they were even spoken. So again, it's God able to see the future as though it has already taken place. God was allowing the suffering that took place on the cross, but always, as with God, for a reason, for a purpose, a tremendous purpose. You think about the verse in Luke 22, verse 44, where it says about Jesus, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we understand, you know, there's a medical condition that is being described here from the great stress that Christ was enduring. But the key thing we want to notice in connection with the psalm is that the stress was real, the agony was real, the physical, you know, consequences of that were real and demonstrated just how Jesus was being pressed, right? He's in Gethsemane, the garden of the olive press, where they would press olives to get the oil. Well, Christ is being pressed by the weight of the crucifixion, by the weight of carrying the sins of the world. And out of that tremendous agony, he prays more earnestly. But it seems that God doesn't hear. It's almost like in spite of how faithful he's been and how dedicated he's been and how sincere he is in his prayers, God doesn't seem to be listening. Now, an angel comes and ministers unto him, but Jesus still has to endure the cross. So it seems like God has forsaken him and is not listening, but God, of course, had a purpose and a plan. When we go over to the book of Hebrews, for example, two passages I want to notice just quickly here. Chapter 2 and verse 9, which says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So even though it seemed like the Lord wasn't hearing the prayers of his son, we understand that this was actually the grace of God. God was allowing Jesus to endure this pain and anguish and suffering so that he could taste death for you and for me, for every man. He is dying in our place. When you add to that what is said in chapter 5 of Hebrews in verse 7 beginning, it says, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That passage says that when Jesus was living as a man and he was in this tremendous anguish of spirit and agony that he was enduring, when he was pressed so greatly, he offered up prayers and supplications to God with strong crying and tears. And it says that he was praying to the one who was able to save him from death. And then we're told that God heard his prayer. He was heard in that he feared. But the fact that God heard his prayer didn't mean that Jesus was delivered from death. In fact, we're told that even though he is the Son of God, though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that doesn't mean that Jesus needed to learn how to obey God. It means that he learned and thereby demonstrated for us the consequences of obeying God. That if we choose to obey God, we may suffer. We may be persecuted. We may be put to death. But Jesus did that so that he could be made perfect. Not that he wasn't sinless. He was. But perfect in the idea of complete. He could become the perfect high priest for us. He knows exactly what it's like to be God. And now he's learned by experience exactly what it's like to be man obeying God. Jesus knows when we stand up for what is right and we're persecuted, he knows what that feels like. When we're ridiculed, he knows what it's like. When we are imprisoned, when we're put to death, he knows what that's like. And that's what makes him our perfect high priest. So even though he's crying out to God and it seems like God is not hearing his prayers, God was acting by grace, allowing Jesus to suffer for you and for me, so he could be our Savior and he could become our great high priest. So this was all according to the plan of God, and of course it was an act of grace and mercy on God's part. So even though it looked like he wasn't listening, he actually heard Jesus' prayers. And though he didn't deliver him from death, he did eventually deliver him from death through the resurrection. But he allowed him to suffer for us. And what a tremendous statement that is to us about God's great love for us. That Jesus didn't deserve this. He didn't want to go through it. He begged God to deliver him from it. But God loved you and me so much that he allowed his son to bear that cost, that agony, and that suffering just so we could be saved. So even though it seems inconsistent with the character of God, back in Psalm 22, we're told that God is holy, and he is, verse number 3. We're told that God inhabits the praises of Israel, and he does. And it's right to praise God because he is holy. We're reminded that the fathers trusted in God, and that's right. God is worthy of our trust, and he delivered them. But why isn't he delivering his son? That's the question. Verse 5 says, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But that's not happening for Jesus. Why is that? It's because God is holy, and because God is good and God is trustworthy, he was allowing him to endure all of that for our salvation. And so even though it looks inconsistent with God's character, it's actually a picture of the true nature of God and his love and compassion for you and for me. This is what grace is all about. So in spite of all this suffering, God is holy and God is trustworthy. He always does what is right. And this was right because he was allowing Jesus to pay the price for our sins. So there was suffering that Jesus endured in relation to God that from a human perspective, he didn't understand or it didn't make sense with the character of God. But from the divine perspective, he did understand, and we do as well. But then there was also suffering in relation to man. If we start in verse number 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So the first aspect of suffering for man was the being despised and mocked and ridiculed. So Jesus is pictured here in verse 6 as a worm, not even a man, but beneath a man, as lowly as you can get. He was so despised and reproached and mocked by men that that's how lowly they viewed him when they crucified him. In spite of who he was and all the good that he had done in his perfect nature and his sinless character, that's how men viewed him and treated him. They laughed him to scorn, he says, shooting out the lip, mocking and making fun of him. And we know that this is true, very literally true, that not only did they mock him and make fun of him, but they used some of the very words that are mentioned here, excuse me, in this passage. In Matthew 27, verse number 1 says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And then you go down to verse 29, and it says, when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Verse 39 says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." So from the highest of the leaders of Judaism all the way down to the thieves who were on the crosses beside him being crucified, everybody was mocking and making fun of Jesus. And not everybody. There were, you know, his faithful disciples who were there. But from all walks of life, they were ridiculing him for claiming to be the Son of God, yet here he is on the cross. Didn't look like the Son of God. Why would God allow this to happen if this were, in fact, his only begotten Son? And so what he says in the psalm came true very literally. They mocked him, even saying, "Let God deliver him if he will have him," which is what he claimed. And so Jesus had to endure that mockery and that ridicule. Yet in spite of that, he maintained tremendous hope in God. Verse 9 of Psalm 22 says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And so the picture here is of a continuing trust in God, even though things were very bleak, and even though all seemed to have turned against him. He says there is none to help. And I can't help thinking about when in that upper room, Jesus with his apostles, and how he told them that Judas was going to betray him and those things. And during that whole process, they began to say, "I'll never betray you." And Jesus said, "You're going to run away. You're going to be terrified. You're going to be scattered." And Peter said, "You know, I'll go to prison. They can kill me, whatever they want to do. I will never betray you." And the Bible says, so said all the disciples. Yet that very night, what happened? They all forsook him and fled. We just sang that song, "I'll Be a Friend to Jesus," and how in Pilate's hall he stood without a friend because they all forsook him and fled. And the question we have to ask is, when we sing that song, "I'll Be a Friend to Jesus," are we saying it the way that the apostles did? "I'll never leave you or forsake you," but then when trouble comes, we turn away and run? Or will we truly stand by him when it requires suffering and enduring hardship and ridicule? When the world is making fun of us the way that they made fun of him, will we still be his friend? He was ours. That's why he's enduring all of this, because he loved us. And we have to love him in return. And so his trust was still in the Father. Even though all men had forsaken him and it seemed like God wasn't listening to him, he still kept his faith in the Lord. Now notice verse 12. The next aspect of his suffering from man was being surrounded and threatened by them. "Many bulls have compassed me," or surrounded me. "Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And so man, again, surrounding Jesus to attack him. We read Matthew 27, verse 1. I want to note it again. It says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." So all the Jewish leadership is being pictured here. These were people who had power and authority in their culture. And they're not on his side. They're surrounding him to attack him. That's the picture being painted here. When we read in Acts chapter 4, down at verse number 27, it's a similar idea that is given to us there. Acts 4 and verse 27 says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And we talked about that last time from Psalm 2, the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. This is Jew and Gentile, Roman, the Herods, the Pilates, all of the leadership, the people from all walks of life are all gathered around Jesus, threatening him. Now, obviously, we know he's the Son of God, and he could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him from this, but he's submissive to it because he's enduring it for us. But think about the threatening that he had to face. And then in verse 14, he was attacked by these men and made to suffer intensely. The psalmist says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." And those statements made, especially in verses 14 and 15, can be applied directly to the suffering that one endured during crucifixion. The tremendous thirst, the lack of strength, all strength being drained from the body, the tongue cleaving to the jaws because you're so thirsty. How many times do we read about Jesus thirsting on the cross? And, you know, they would give him vinegar to drink or those kinds of things. But it's the picture of a person going through the process of dying. He's headed toward death, and this is the body beginning to shut down because of the tremendous agony that it is being put through. And then, of course, he talks about his hands and feet being pierced, which was directly fulfilled in the crucifixion. In John 20, in verse number 25, Thomas said, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So again, the hands of Jesus were pierced. And we know, of course, from history that the feet would have been pierced also. Verse 37 of chapter 19 says, "Again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced." And that's a quotation from Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And it has to do both with the piercing of the hands and feet, but also the side of Jesus pierced by the sword. So again, what the psalmist said was directly fulfilled in the crucifixion. The crowd, of course, stared intently upon Jesus, and we read that over and over again, how they sat down and watched him as he suffered and as his life was coming to an end upon the earth. And then we know that they cast lots for his garments. They divided what they could, and then the one that was woven together without a seam, they cast lots for it. And that's recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the soldiers did this. So again, a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. And then in verse 19, in spite of all this suffering, his faith in God remains, and he cries out for help. He says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." And so he cried out to God, even after and during, in the midst of all of this suffering. Luke 23 and verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. John reminds us in John 19:30 that he said, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost. Both of those statements are statements of faith, that he has accomplished the Father's will, and therefore he commits his spirit to the care of his Father. So even though it looked like God wasn't hearing him, like God had forsaken him, and in a sense, God had, because he was allowing him to suffer all of these things to pay the price for our sins, at the end, Jesus still had his trust in his Father. He knew he had done God's will, and he knew that God was holy and trustworthy. God would be faithful, and so he committed his spirit to the Father. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words about this psalm, and he said it in a way that's kind of poetic and I think kind of emphasizes what we're looking at here. But he said this: he had long been a fountain of tears. In Gethsemane, his heart welled over in sweat, and on the cross, he gushed forth with blood. He poured out his strength and spirit so that he was reduced to the most feeble and exhausted state. And that's what Jesus did for us. And then he gave up the ghost. And if the story ended there, it would be sad and it would be tragic. And it might be a story that would be remembered for some time. But ultimately, it would leave man without hope. If Jesus was just a good man who was crucified, then that's just the end of the story. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, and the psalm doesn't end there. Not only do we learn about suffering and the suffering of crucifixion, we also get to see the salvation of resurrection. So notice with me verse 22. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I pray thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." You know, the gospel has sometimes been described as a bridge that spans the chasm between sin and salvation. Sin is on one side, salvation is on the other, and there's no way to reach across that, to come to salvation from sin without the gospel. It's the bridge. It's the bridge between earth and heaven. It's the bridge between time and eternity. And that bridge of the gospel stands upon three pillars. And those pillars are the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 tells us. That's the heart of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel. And we've learned in the past few days what happens when a pillar of a bridge is destroyed, right? The whole thing collapses. And that's why the devil is constantly and consistently attacking the foundation of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Don't believe in the deity of Christ, because that takes away the power of his death and of his resurrection. Don't believe he was sinless. Don't believe he was the Son of God. Don't believe that he was raised from the dead. The devil attacks those foundational pillars because that will make the bridge collapse, right? And it's no coincidence that during what the Christian world calls Holy Week, you know, that people in our own government used Good Friday to announce that today, Easter Sunday, when the Christian world is thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, that today is the transgender day of visibility, right? It's no mistake that it's on this day, right? The devil is attacking the resurrection of Jesus, and he always has, and he always will. And Christianity is under attack from all sides and from all people and from all angles. And we have to not only be aware of that, but be ready to stand on those foundational truths, even if it brings about our suffering, just like it did to our Lord and Savior. You can read in the news, some of the news, it's not in a lot of it, but Christians, even in this country, there's a man right now in Tennessee who's supposed to be sentenced in July for the horrible crime of praying in an abortion clinic. He went in there and prayed, and they arrested him and charged him with some kind of crazy conspiracy and made it a felony, and he's facing 11 years in prison for praying in the state of Tennessee, here in the United States of America. If we don't understand the battle that's taking place, the spiritual war that we're in, we're going to get caught up in the casualties. We need to recognize the conflict and put our trust in Christ. Just as we read here in the Psalm, in spite of all that Jesus was going through, he never lost his faith in God. He knew that God was going to do the right thing. And that's exactly what he did. And so we have not just the crucifixion, but the victory that comes through the resurrection. And so what we learn in those verses is that God is praised because fellowship is restored through the resurrection. Notice he says there, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." That passage is quoted in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. And in verse 11, it says about Jesus that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then it quotes this verse. Through his resurrection, he's not ashamed to call us, you and me, his family, spiritual family, because of the power of the resurrection, that we've accepted the truth about who he is and what he did, and we've submitted to him in obedience to the gospel. Not only that, but as we read, of course, he says that God heard when he prayed, and in verse 25, he says, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." And so God is praised because of the fellowship. God is reverenced because of the power that was exercised in the resurrection. And that demonstrated God's faithfulness, that he kept his word. Even though he allowed Jesus to suffer, he brought him back from the grave, because God is always true to his word. And Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus was proved to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection of the dead. And then thirdly, God is honored because of the establishing of the church through the resurrection. And that's what he's talking about in verse 25, the great congregation. Verse 26, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." So you have the congregation made up of the meek who seek him. That's the church. People who seek God with meekness, the strength of their convictions, pay their vows to him, become a part of this congregation. The church was established by the power of the resurrection. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 32 and 33. He talked about Jesus, whom they crucified. God raised him from the dead. And Peter said, "He, Jesus, the one who's resurrected, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." He's the one who did what was happening on Pentecost. He established the church. And then notice the last verses, 27 through 31. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all nations," or among the nations. "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." And that's the preaching of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but it's going to go into all the kingdoms of the world. The fat, those who are wealthy, those who are provided for, they're going to hear the gospel and obey it. Those who go down to the dust, those who are poor and have nothing, they're going to hear the gospel and obey it. There'll be a seed, a remnant that will serve him. And for a generation, not only will they obey the gospel, but then they're going to tell it to a people that haven't been born yet. The next generation and the next, all the way down to us and those that we teach the gospel, it continues on, all because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so this psalm, which describes for us in great detail and horrific detail how terrible the crucifixion was and the suffering that the Savior would endure, it ends with the hope of the resurrection. and that God wouldn't leave his son in the grave, but he would bring him forth so that salvation could be accomplished, fellowship could be restored, the church could be established, and the gospel could go into all the world. And all of that results in the glory going to God as souls hear and believe and obey the gospel of Christ. And all that's found in a psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus was born and came into this world, showing us that God is God and that he knows the end from the beginning, and he's revealed it in his word, the Bible. This is the word of God, and these prophecies help to demonstrate that to us. And so I hope on this day that it will encourage us to remember just how great God's love for us was at the cross and continues to be, what he allowed his son to endure, not because he deserved it, but because we did, what Jesus was willing to take upon himself and to suffer through so that you and I could avoid that punishment and that heartbreak and that hardship, so we could escape the horrors of hell and have the same assurance of resurrection that he received and that he demonstrated for us when he came back from the grave, that we can be a part of his body, enjoy fellowship with him, with our Father in heaven at this very moment, that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's glad to, because we truly are the family of God when we are in Christ. What joy that ought to give us, what motivation that ought to be for our work and our service and our faithfulness to the God of heaven, and what encouragement it is for us to maintain faithfulness all the way unto death so that heaven can be our eternal home. What about you today? Are you walking in the light of God's word, forgiven of your sins, have the hope and the assurance of the resurrection and of life eternal? If not, remember what God did for you. All these things we've talked about that Jesus suffered was so your sins could be forgiven, as well as mine. All men, anyone who will come to him in meekness, seeking his truth. He tells us that when we hear the gospel, we ought to believe it. Believe in Jesus, who he was and who he is. Believe in him strongly enough to submit to his instructions, to repent of our sins, to be willing to confess him as Lord and Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, cleansed by his blood, on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that this morning, we can help you. Or if you have done those things and haven't been faithful to the Lord and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God, of course, will forgive and restore, and we can be ready for the resurrection and for eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that today, why not come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.